It's nice to see all of you here again. And for those of you wondering what's going on the last Sunday night of the month, that's not the devotion. I know. Well, Lalo wasn't here last week, so he's got an excuse. Our last Sunday night of the month is usually a devotion, but last Sunday I wasn't feeling too well. As a matter of fact, I wasn't feeling very well at all. And so we flipped. So I would have been preaching last Sunday night. We would have had a devotion tonight, but we just swapped. So here I'm going to get up and I'm going to preach. So you're getting the lesson that I had planned for last Sunday night. First of all, I want to echo in expressing my immense pleasure in being able to address Elmore now as one of the shepherds of this flock. And to say, now I have to redo my bulletin template because I have to add your name to the list of where all the elders are. So, oh man. But no, that's actually a good little bit of work to have to do. So, I want everybody, if we could, to open our Bibles to the book of Psalms. I want to direct our attention tonight to the very first psalm. We read a little bit of this last Wednesday night from a particular angle, but what I want to do tonight is I want to do something different. We're going to actually look at the whole psalm tonight and everything that it means for us. Psalm chapter 1, I think, is a great sort of description of who we are and who we ought to be as God's people. And for the people who compiled the book of Psalms, I couldn't imagine a better psalm to kick the whole book off with, the whole record of poetry that the Hebrews considered to be sacred. This, to me, is the ideal beginning to that discussion. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at Psalm chapter 1, and then what we're going to do is we're going to get a picture of what this actually looks like. Because it's all well enough to read the psalm and to talk about it, right? Because that's valuable. It helps us understand sometimes. But even better is for us to be able to envision this, to be able to picture this, to be able to go, that's what these things look like. And so tonight what we're going to do is we're going to read through the psalm, which is, it's short, don't worry, it's only six verses. But as we go through the psalm, we're going to look at three examples of men who live out these principles. And sort of we're going to look at one man for the first section, another one for the second section, and another one for the last section. So that's what I want for us to do. Look at Psalms. But also Psalms chapter 1, but also get an actual picture from Scripture of what men who are these things actually look like in their behavior, because that is also constructive, and that gives us a pattern to follow, something to strive for, a goal to aim for. So without further ado, let's just go ahead and read Psalms chapter 1. We're going to read it all the way through. Like I said, it's very short. It's only six verses. And then we're going to look at it in two-verse groupings. So here we are, Psalms chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So, what we're going to do is we're going to look at it. Two verses, and then two verses. So the first two verses, I want for us to look at a man in the Old Testament who exemplifies this. What I want for us to do is I want for us to consider Moses. Moses, I think, is a great example of these first two verses, of a lot of the rest of it as well, but these first two verses in particular. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Moses had a lot to do with the law, didn't he? He was kind of the guy who delivered it to the Israelites, so yeah, you could say that. His delight was in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So, how many of us remember the life of Moses? God, hopefully we remember the life of Moses, right? Moses is one of those characters that there's so much written about, that Scripture is so rich, that we can only briefly go into the barest details as far as reading actual Scripture is concerned. We are going to read some things about him, but what we're going to do is I'm going to summarize the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, because we frankly, unfortunately, do not have the time to read it all tonight. I know this morning I went a little over time. Now, as I said, VR clearly gave me permission to do so. But I promise I will get you guys out on time tonight. So we do have some time constraints. Moses, of course, we know at the beginning of his life, and if we don't know, here's a summary of the opening events of his life. He's born at a time in which the Hebrews were becoming very populous as slaves in the Egyptian Empire. And so the Pharaoh, the ruler of the Egyptians, had decided that in order to weed out the population of Hebrews, that all the male Hebrew children that were being born would be executed at birth. And so there, this process was going on. But the Hebrew midwives refused to follow along with the edict, and they would hide the babies, and they would deliver the babies early, and then report it later saying, "Well, I'm sorry, I don't know what happened. It got hidden from me." And so all these things happened. Moses was born into this time where his life was in danger simply for being alive. His very existence as a male Hebrew infant was outlawed. And that's the family. He's born into a family that looks at this, refuses to kill their child. And then when the time comes that they can't hide him anymore, because those of you who are parents know that when babies are first born, all they do is eat, sleep, and poop, right? And that's all they do. But a time comes when that a fourth thing gets added into that mix, right? And that fourth thing is the crying that starts to occur. The loud noises, and oh my goodness, you never could imagine that such a loud, eardrum shattering, piercing wail could come from something so tiny. But babies start to cry eventually. They start to cry. And when Moses reached the age when that was starting to happen, just a few weeks old, of course, his parents said, we can't hide him anymore. So they trusted in God to protect him. They put him in a basket, and they just let the Nile River take him where it would take him. But eventually he was found, of course, by Pharaoh's daughter, a member of the royal family who took him, obviously sort of knew his background. His background became evident so that everyone would know it later. And she picked him up, and she named him this name that in Hebrew means one thing, but in Egyptian means something else. And in Egyptian, she was naming him my son. Moshe, his name in Egyptian means my son. So she calls him my son. Now, it means something else in Hebrew. There's sort of another thing that's going on there. There's this nice little interesting coincidence, which may not be a coincidence. But the family that he grows up in is the royal family of Egypt. Being an adopted son, he would never inherit the throne. But he would have been groomed for high position with administration in the empire. He would have been educated in politics. He would have been educated in the Egyptian religion. He would have been educated in economics, in science, in mathematics. All the things that are necessary to govern a nation. It might surprise you, but monarchs very rarely do their own governing. They usually just kick back and let other people do all the work for them. And so Moses would have been one of the men actually running the whole empire. Now, this plays into Psalm chapter 1. Because Psalm chapter 1, the first two verses are about a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And if any class of people fit this description, it was the ruling class of Egypt in the days of Moses. And the whole sociological system of Egypt was designed towards self-glorification and self-idolatry. Pharaoh honestly believed that he was a god incarnate.
And that's how the Egyptians, all the Egyptians looked at Pharaoh this way. They really believed that he was the god that they called Horus, alive and living on the earth. And that plays into the discussion that Moses has with the Pharaoh later on in his life in Exodus chapter 5 when he comes and he says, this is what Yahweh says, let my people go into the wilderness so that they can offer sacrifices and hold a festival to me. That's the background to Pharaoh's question, well, who is this Yahweh that I should listen to him? Doesn't he know that I am God in Egypt? Doesn't he know that I am the Lord of the living here? You exist by my sufferance. That's truly what he believed. This is the very stereotypical example of someone who scoffs at the power of God. And Moses was a part of that world growing up. It surrounded him. He was educated in it. He was immersed in it. And it surrounded him all the days of the first 40 years of his life. This is what he lived and breathed, were these people. These people who worshiped themselves, these people who worshiped false gods. Of course, Moses, we know, had some interesting early years because his actual mother, the Hebrew, was his nursemaid, his wet nurse, the person actually responsible for raising him. So he lived in two worlds at the same time. And he's surrounded by this world on the outside, but he's been taught about this whole other way of looking at the world by his actual mother. And by the way, do you think an actual mother is going to be responsible for raising her own child and not tell him that he's her own child? I find it very difficult. But there's this wonderful verse in the book of Hebrews that gives us some insight into Moses' character and why he very clearly illustrates these two verses for us. Everybody turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And of course, the Hebrew writer makes reference to the later events in his life now. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Moses grows up in these two worlds. And as anyone who grows up a part of two different worlds knows, one day you're going to have to make a choice. One day you're going to have to side with one group of people, an environment that you've grown up with, or another. In a very interesting way, I kind of know what that feels like. The reason I know what that feels like is because I've got one parent who's a member of the Lord's body, you know. This is no secret. Everybody knows this by now, right? You've met them. And I've got one who's not. And I grew up with my mom teaching me certain things and showing me certain things. Now, those of you who met my dad know that he's not a bad guy, right? And he's better now than he was back then. And I grew up with my dad being another way. None of that mattered to my dad, because he had abandoned the Lord long ago. And I know what it feels like to have to come to that choice. I mean, I've not to the degree that Moses went through it, right? It was a little bit more extreme than my case. But I know what it is to have to make that choice and to pick and to choose and to say, look, okay, this is what I'm going to do with the rest of my life because this is what I think is important. And these are the things that I recognize to be true, and I'm going to give myself over to this instead of this. Moses just had a more extreme case of this than I did, far more extreme case. And that what he does is he looks around the world, he looks at the world around him, and he sees that these people are sinners. They scoff at God, they're wicked. If you look at the practices of the ancient Egyptians, well, they certainly qualify. And he says, in order for me to be who I need to be, I need to get myself out of that situation, and I need to have something to replace it with, though. See, all those values that the people around me have, I can't have those values, but I have to have a value system that replaces it, something that actually is constructive in my life, something that will do me good and benefit me and help me to be who I ought to be, and that is the law of God. Of course, the law hadn't come around for Moses yet, but he had the oral traditions that had been passed down through generation, 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 that he obviously knew who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were because his mom probably told him. He knew who God was because when God appeared to him on the slopes of Mount Sinai in the burning bush, he didn't have any questions. He knew exactly who it was. There was no further discussion that needed to happen, so he had been educated. He had been taught certain things. And so when he makes his choice, he knows the choice that he's going to make, and that is intrinsically a part of who we are because that's the process that every single one of us goes through at some point in our life or another. It could be like me. You're growing up, you have one parent who's a Christian, one parent who's not. You're going to have to choose one day which parent you want to be more like. If you grow up outside of the Lord's body, that's the choice that you make when you become a Christian because you see the world that you have been a part of, the world that you've lived in, the world that you've existed in, and you say, no, I can't be a part of that anymore. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 6 when he says, sin is dead to us and we are dead to sin. This no longer is who we are and that's not the way we live now. Now we live by the law of the Lord. I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2, right? It is no longer I who live, yet Christ lives within me. And we could go on and go on and go on about the rest of Galatians 2. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who delivered me and gave himself up for me. This is a choice we all go through. This is who we are. This is what it means to be born again, to reject that lifestyle, and to embrace the law of God instead. The next thing the psalmist says, back to Psalm chapter 1. So he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. Yet the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Here the psalmist goes to a horticultural analogy. It's talking about plants. Now, trees need water to survive. It's a basic fact. All trees need water. Some need more, some need less. Almonds need a lot. I don't know why we're growing them in California, but we are. So almonds need a lot of water. But any tree that has readily available access to water is probably not going to die right away. You plant a tree by a stream that flows continuously throughout the year, you know it's going to grow. It's going to get nourished as long as it doesn't get swept away. Because you don't want to plant it in the flood zone. But a tree grows when it has access to the things it needs. And the law of the Lord, which is sort of the direct follow-up from verse 2, the law of the Lord is that nourishment that we receive. And as long as we plant ourselves in the law of the Lord, we are like this tree who's planted by the stream of water that grows and that grows and that grows and that grows. And the great example that I can think of this continual growth into yielding its fruit in its season, bearing fruit at the right time, coming to maturity when it's appropriate, is Abraham. To me, there isn't a better example. Well, there are few better examples of spiritual growth than Abraham, if there are any at all. He's one of the best I can think of. And again, the narrative of Abraham's life spans from Genesis chapter 12, late chapter 11, all the way to the end in Genesis chapter 23 and 25. So we can't read Genesis 11 through 25 right now. Like I said, I'm trying to get you guys out on time. But these chapters of Genesis tell the story of a man who, when God first calls him, is a little bit broken, like we all are. And not only is he broken, he's a man who seems to intellectually have some concept of who God is, but seems to have trouble doing what God wants him to do, which helps us relate to him, I think. Because when God first calls him, he's in Mesopotamia. He's in Ur, the Chaldeans, right? Predecessor to Babylon. Southeastern Iraq, close to the Iranian border of today. So he's there. And he's told to leave his father's family, leave his homeland, and go to the place that God will show him. So he leaves his homeland, but he doesn't leave his father's family right away. He actually stays with his dad for about 10, 15 years. And then he finally leaves his father's family, and he finally gets to the place where God tells him to go. We read about this in Genesis 12. And he gets there, and the very first thing that happens is a drought, a famine comes upon the land, and so food starts disappearing. Now, and as the food starts disappearing, he's starting to wonder where he and his family and all of his flocks, all of his people are going to eat. And so does he trust in God to provide for him through this famine? Actually, no, he doesn't. He displays the classic blunder that we always criticize people for in the Old Testament. Not trusting in God, not trusting in God, not trusting in God. How did Josiah go wrong? He didn't trust in God. How did David go wrong? He didn't trust in God. How did Abraham go wrong? He didn't trust in God. It seems like every time someone commits any righteous person, it's usually the righteous that are guilty of this, by the way, interestingly enough. He doesn't trust in God. He goes down to Egypt. And of course, what happens there happens there. I can't let this turn into a recalling of the narrative of the life of Abraham. But he commits sin in Egypt because he doesn't trust in God. And he gets back to where he is. And he has, after that, he has this great moment of actually trusting in God. And of actually giving thanks to God and giving God the glory in Genesis 14. It's one of the better moments of Abraham's life where he displays some growth. He learns to lean on God more. And then in chapter 15, well, straight back down. Same thing happens with a Canaanite ruler that happened with, well, almost the same thing that happened with Pharaoh in Egypt. But then he picks himself back up and he sort of dusts himself off and he says, okay, yes, I did it again, but I'm not going to do it again. And he does it. And he gets better and he learns to lean on God. And throughout all this time, God has been promising him a son and the whole Hagar-Ishmael debacle happens. But finally, God comes to him and he says, no, I'm going to visit you again a year from now and you will have a son. And this is in Genesis 17 and 18. These chapters, I think, are great chapters of Genesis for us to look at to understand the growth that Abraham has gone through in these 25 years. Because that's sort of the time frame we're looking at from Genesis 12 to Genesis 17. 24 years, actually, exactly. 25 is when Isaac is born. But here he is 24 years later. And God tells him, this time, a year from now, I'm going to visit you, and you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him Isaac. And your son is going to come by Sarah. Now, Sarah, meanwhile, is eavesdropping on the conversation. She chuckles internally. It's not even audible, right? It's not even audible. Nobody can even hear it. But she has this internal thought of, we're both old. We haven't done certain things in a long while. This is not going to happen. Of course, that's when God, who is visiting Abraham in a form that appears very human, speaks up and says, why did Sarah laugh? And I'm wondering if Abraham even knew she was eavesdropping outside the tent. Because if he didn't know, that's got to sort of be a surprise. What do you mean Sarah laughed? Where's Sarah? She's supposed to be cooking. And then she pipes up from outside the tent and says, I didn't laugh. Yeah, you did. Come on inside. But notice the person who doesn't doubt any of this is now Abraham. Something that by natural means is biologically impossible, Abraham no longer has any doubt that God can bring this to pass. That is a remarkable growth. And the growth actually doesn't stop there. It gets even more magnified to the point that, back to Hebrews chapter 11, if you would, that when God tells him in chapter 22, Abraham, I want you to take your son, the son that I promised that all of the promises that I've given to you will pass to, the son that will inherit everything, all of my blessings, all of my goodwill, all of the favor that I've given to you, all of those things that I have told you about yourself and your generation, the generations to come after you, all of your descendants, the land that I have promised to give you that I now swear have sworn to give to your son Isaac. Yeah, that son Isaac, I want you to take him and I want you to kill him. And we look at Genesis chapter 11, verses 17 and 18 and 19. What the Hebrew writer tells us, specifically verse 19, is the most active verse in this, is that Abraham didn't even bat an eye at this. I mean, it wasn't that he was okay with killing his son. I'm sure it disturbed him highly. But he knew that God kept his promises. And he had lived through that and he experienced it to a degree in which very few people ever do. And he knew without a doubt in his mind that God would do what he had promised to do. So that when God tells him to do this, Abraham's first thought, the first thought that he has is, well, he must be planning to do something about this, but, you know, okay, I'll do it. That's what you want me to do, I'll do it. And I'll trust you. And verse 19 tells us that his every expectation was that God would raise Isaac from the dead after Abraham killed him. That's exactly what Abraham thought. Because he knew that God keeps his promises. And his growth had gone from the point that he didn't trust God to put food in his mouth, and he didn't trust God to protect him from people who were jealous, to the point where he believed that God would accomplish the impossible in order to keep the promises that he had made to him. That's a lot of growth. And Abraham's, the tree that was Abraham's faith, bore fruit at the right time when it was needed in his life. To the point now where we can all look back, and the gospel writers and the New Testament writers look back at Abraham and they say, yeah, be like this guy. Not so much the earlier parts, but the later parts of his life. Be like him because he's exactly what faith looks like. He's the paragon of faith in the New Testament for a reason. Because he got to that point in his relationship with God. The last two verses of Psalm 1. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. For these two verses, I want us to look not in the Old Testament. I want us to look in the New Testament. And we're not going to look at one man per se. I want for us to look at a book. We're going to look at a book that's written to people who are suffering, people who are in pain, people who lived in a world that it seemed like the wicked were prevailing in. God's people who were persecuted and abused, the church of the first century. I want for us to consider the Christians that the book of Revelation is written to. Because these are people who looked at the world around them and looked at what they and their brothers and sisters were going through, and they thought that the wicked were prevailing in the judgment. That a lot of them thought that, and certainly some indication of what Jesus says to some of the audience of Revelation is that there were sinners who were trying to pass off as being a part of the congregation of the righteous. But the great message that Jesus delivers in his letters to the seven churches in Asia is, I know who you are. I know those of you who are faithful among your flocks, and I know those of you who are not, and I will hold them accountable. But the faithful I will protect, maybe not physically, but their souls will be safeguarded. Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. Let's go to the book of Revelation. Last book in the Bible. I want for us to look in chapters 2 and 3, just at a few verses here, chapters 2 and 3, to look at what Jesus says about the congregations of his people. To the angel of the church, chapter 2, verse 1, in Ephesus, write this: the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. Chapter 2, verse 8, I, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this: the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Chapter 2, verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write this: the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Chapter 2, verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write this: the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write this: the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a reputation of being alive, and here's the flip, but are dead. The first one, he says, I know the things that you've endured, and I know what you're suffering through, and I know what you're going through, and I love you for it, and I will be there for you. But to the church in Sardis, he says, I know your problems, and I want to help you fix them. But first, you've got to admit that they're there. Chapter 3, verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write this: the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. And I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Finally, chapter 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this: the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot, and I would that you were either cold or hot. And of course, there's more that follows that. Because you are neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. This is another church that he writes to, saying, I know what your problems are. I know that there are people who are among you who are not faithful. And even to the ones to whom he wrote of the things, that the good things that they were doing that he knew about, he always followed it up with, but this I have against you. This problem needs to be fixed. That God knows, Jesus knows who we are. He knows what is inside of us. He knows whether I am righteous or not. He knows me better than I can ever know myself. And he knows whether or not I will stand before the judgment. The rest of the book of Revelation is all about these last two verses in Psalm 1. The whole rest of the book is about people who are suffering. People who are being plagued by the world around them. Christians are being martyred on a daily basis. And they cry out to Christ, to Jesus. They cry out to God and they say, how long, O Lord, will you allow this to endure? How long must we continue to suffer? How long must your people die for your name before you do something about it? You know what Jesus' answer to them is? more people have to die. More people have to die. But when enough people have died, I will act, and my wrath will come upon them, and they will learn to fear my judgment, and their power will become broken.